Amen. Thank you guys for leading us in song, Caden, Eli. Friends, this is the time where we spend and give our attention to the Word of God. And so, if you need a Bible, please raise your hand. We have staff who are willing to get you a hard copy of the Bible. I know that you can read it on your phone, and we've talked about this several times, but our preference is that you put your phone away and find a way to pay attention by reading God's Word through a hard copy. And if you need one, just raise your hand and we'll get one to you. As we turn to the scriptures, we finished the book of Jonah, a story that's well known, and I hope that at this point, having studied through it, we understand it a little better. And I think it's helpful to say, what would Jesus think of Jonah? What would Jesus think of Jonah? And we don't have to ask the question and wonder, we can actually know the answer, and I'd ask you to find it in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through 32. Here we have an answer to that question. What does Jesus think of Jonah? And how can we understand Jonah in light of the cross? It's the question that we'll ask ourselves today, and the answer we find it here in these pages, Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through 32. And God's word reads this way. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Let's pray and ask for God's help. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your revealing yourself unto us. We thank you, God, that we don't have to look far and wide to see if there's any way to come to terms with who God is. We can know God fully through your word. Your word is a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. And all those who have your word have a full assurance of having true knowledge of you. But God, it isn't enough, and we know this, it isn't enough to know the truth about you if we don't believe it. And Lord, for every way that men and women throughout history might have sought or desired to see, and for ask for you to prove your existence and to make it known that your truth is worth following, Lord, there will not be much more than what we see here. That God is not out to prove himself any longer, for God has sent his Son. There is no greater proof of who God is and his truth than his Son, Jesus. And all who believe in him find new life in him. Help us to see that this morning as we study your word. Thank you, God, for the new life that Jesus offers us. Thank you that Jesus is a truer and a better Jonah. And help us to see these things this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. admittedly, I asked for you to excuse me if at any point it sounds like I'm back in my 13 to 18-year-old days with cracking voice and all that kind of stuff that some of you are going through. It's just Midnight Madness was a lot, and so I put a lot into it, mainly screaming and yelling at most of you. So that being said, it is no new thing that men would desire or seek to prove God's existence. It's not a new thing. Throughout history, men have sought to prove or disprove that God is truly there, that God is real. And there's many ways that people have sought to do this. Some try this in a very personal way, right? I mean, maybe this is something that you've done before. God, if you help me with this, or God, if you give me this, or God, if you allow this to happen in my life, then I'll believe in you. If God does something so awesome and so wonderful and so needed in my life, then I'll use that as the means of saying God is someone we ought to believe in. If God does something for me, then I'll believe in him. It's a personal way of trying to get to a place of believing that God exists. Human history has shown us that men have tried to prove this in several ways. And if not in a personal way, there's different arguments that you could put together to try to prove God's existence. Some big words for you. There is one argument called the cosmological argument. And I know that's a big word, but cosmos just means heavens. It's space. It's everything that's out there. And so you can begin to guess what this looks like and what this means. The cosmological argument is basically trying to say everything we see and everything that exists has to have come from somewhere. It's essentially this, cause and effect. And in a world of cause and effect, there has to be a first cause. That's what that argument is trying to say. And it's one way that philosophers and theologians and scholars have tried to prove God's existence. Their argument is, look at the world around you. Look at everything that exists. And if all of this exists, then God has to have made it. Now, there's other arguments. One is the teleological argument, another big word. But this one is simply telling us this. Not only that there's a first cause, a teleological argument is saying whoever made this had to think about it. I mean, that's why I'm not an artist. Whatever thoughts and conceptions I have, whatever creative juice exists in here, will never put anything on a canvas that would make any sense to you. It's not my domain. It's not my world. You don't want my thoughts on a canvas. They usually come out in the form of words, but artistry, not my thing. You don't want my design. You want JoJo Gaines' designs. You want Robert to design things like this because that looks cooler than what I had. I had a stick figure of me and my family, and it said Jonah over it. Probably wouldn't have worked for this. You want someone who knows what they're doing to do what they do. And the argument is not just that there's cause and effect, but whoever made this had to think about it, has to be creative enough to make all of this. It's an intelligent designer. It's someone who doesn't just have the power to do something, but knows what he's doing. Another argument is the ontological argument. Here, not only do we have someone who can do powerful things and someone who is thoughtful about what he does, but this argument takes another step and says, if this God exists, he has to be perfect. I mean, that's what makes God God, right? If God is anything like us, then it's hard to call him God because I know I'm not perfect, therefore this God can't be perfect. God has to be a perfect being. And now all these arguments kind of tie together. There's threads in each that kind of make them come together to make one resounding argument. But if you live your life trying to make arguments for why God exists or how we can prove that God is out there, you're going to run into many problems. There's many deficiencies in those arguments. And some of those deficiencies aren't that they aren't true. It's true that God is a creator. It's true that God is thoughtful, and it's true that God is perfect, but so what? I mean, isn't that the question? Who cares? What does that really prove? Luke 11, in Jesus' words, is the greatest proof you have that God is out there. Luke 11 stands as an argument from the mouth of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, to put into perspective, what is it that would prove and make God so worthy? And I want you to note that what makes God so provable and what makes God so findable is not merely the evidence, but it's faith to believe in what God has done. Jesus uses Jonah both to testify that what happened in that book, what we read and studied in the book of Jonah, is true, but also to use it as a platform to demonstrate what he would do and how he proves who God is and what God does. That for every argument that exists in the world that tries to prove God's existence, there is no greater argument than Jesus, who came to tell us about God, to die for the sins of men, to be buried in a grave for 3 days and three nights, and who would rise again, defeating sin and death forever. If you want proof of God's existence, you must come to terms with Jesus. There is no greater proof. There is no greater argument. The greatest sign that God is out there is that he sent us his son. And here's the message that Jesus has to give you. There's no more evidence to give. There's nothing more God has to do to prove himself to you. There's nothing more that you need to wait on for God to show you that who he is and what he does is true. There's no more evidence aside from Jesus. And it's a reminder to us that when we come to God and when we look to see God and we look to understand his truth and find ourselves and ask ourselves where we stand before it, the issue between us and God is not that there isn't sufficient evidence. The issue between us and God is, do we believe what God has done? The evidence is not lacking. But I would guess that in a room like this, faith is. And that's the problem. God has proven himself enough. And he's done that through his son. The question for you this morning is, have you believed who God is and what he's done? The reason for that is, Jesus tells us in this passage, he is that great sign. He is the great evidence of heaven. In fact, he talks about it as the sign of Jonah. But friend, much more than that, it's not simply that Jesus has come to prove who God is and what he does. It's that once you come face to face with Jesus, as we heard about this morning, it puts you on a collision course with God himself. In knowing the truth about God and his son, you will have no excuse for standing before God and saying that you rejected Jesus. In knowing God through Jesus, you will not be able to stand before God and say, you didn't do enough to prove it to me. In knowing God through his son, you will not be able to stand before God and say, you didn't show me that you loved me. You didn't show me that you cared about me. What was I supposed to do with all this sin? What was I supposed to do? Where was I supposed to be forgiven? How was I supposed to clean up my life? How was I supposed to make myself right with you? Friend, in knowing Jesus, all of those questions are answered. Reminds us yet again, what God has done for us, there is no lack of evidence. And the question is not about evidence. The question is about faith. Can I ask you just candidly? Do you believe? And maybe more pointedly, do you believe in God's Son? Because if you believe in anything else, you'll find it won't be worth it. If you believe in anything else as it comes to being made right with God, having your sins forgiven, being granted new life, it will be worthless if you don't believe this. Can we prove God exists? We don't need to, because God has. The question is, do you believe him? And more pointedly, do you believe in his son? I want you to see this passage in two ways. Two ways that this text will prove to us that God is there and will demand that you respond to him. Two ways that this text will prove that God is real and that you need to respond to him. For if God is true, and he is, and God has proven himself in Christ, and he has, then you have to do something with that. Because God has to do something with you. As a sinner, God will either have to judge you in your sins, or God will save you through his Son. And no one can leave this room this morning without knowing where they stand before a God like that, because it's the only God we have. Let's first look at a sign of things to come. And I mean that in a present tense, given where we are here in the Gospel of Luke. Notice that in verse 29, the crowds are beginning to increase. That's the setting of this conversation that Jesus has with his followers, a set of Jews who have been walking around with him and following around, and namely because in the Gospel of Luke to this point, Jesus has been doing miraculous things. Everything Jesus does is glorious. I mean, a little boy brings his lunch to Jesus. And it's got a couple fish and a little bit of bread, and you might not be into that kind of thing, but that's because you're not from Mesopotamia. But a little boy brings his lunch to Jesus, and I mean, Jesus prays, and out of nowhere, there's an abundance of food for thousands of people. Would you not follow someone like that? I think you would. I think you would see Jesus healing a man who hasn't been able to walk his entire life, and you would go, I want to be with someone like that. You would see Jesus healing people who have not been able to see their entire life, and you would say, I want to follow after someone who can help and fix a man like that. You would see a Jesus who has been casting demons out of people who are possessed by evil powers, and you would say, if Jesus has that kind of power, I would follow a Jesus like that. And that's where we find ourselves here in Luke 11. In fact, the few verses before it, there is a woman who cries out amidst this crowd. She raises her voice in verse 27, says, blessed is the womb that bore you and the mother who nursed you. And he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Friends, that's really important as we come to understand what Jesus is saying in this passage. It sets us up for what we should get from it. Jesus is not here to wow you or impress you. Jesus is not an entertainer. Jesus is not a performer. Though Jesus can do many great things, the greatest thing that can come from Jesus is that when he speaks, you listen. That when the voice of God is resounding, your ears are fit to hear what God has to say. The crowds follow Jesus because Jesus is capable of doing things that they want. But you ought to follow Jesus because he's capable of doing what you need. There's many things you might want from God. The greatest thing God can give you are ears to hear what he has to say. And with that in mind, we then turn our attention to this passage. That Jesus is capable of doing many great things is a good thing, but it's not the main thing, because the main thing is the message that Jesus declares here. As these crowds are growing and increasing, Jesus begins this short sermon with these words, this generation is an evil generation. Now, if the church and if followers were about numbers, that's not how you would start a sermon, right? I mean, you just got a bunch of people to follow you, and the first thing you tell them is, you all are bad people. I mean, quickly you would start losing people, right? Notice that Jesus isn't into playing a numbers game. Jesus is into telling people the truth. Jesus is not concerned with whether or not you like what he has to say. Jesus is concerned with ensuring that you understand him and yourself rightly. And this generation is an evil generation. That's the first step in Jesus' sermon. And it's the first step in the gospel. In order to understand the kind of savior that Jesus is, you have to understand the kind of sinner that you are. And Jesus does not hold back in that. In fact, this statement is said in such a broad manner that it stretches out well past the context in which it was said. And I think if we read that in our very day and age, we would recognize it fits with us too. This generation, it most certainly is an evil generation. It was then and it is now. Now, the way Jesus says this is talking about much more than just simply moral decay. It's actually much more than just the fact that there's evil and wickedness and sin amongst us. In fact, Jesus is talking to Jewish people. These are people close to God, people who know God, people who follow after God, people who know God's word, people who follow God's rituals, people who follow God's law. How can you say to a people like that, that this generation is an evil generation? Well, to understand that, we have to understand what follows that. Jesus follows that up with, it seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. What makes this generation so evil? That generation is so evil because in following after God, in hearing God's voice, in doing what God said, God sent his son before them and they were rejecting him. And not only were they rejecting him, they were seeking for signs from him. We see that actually earlier in chapter 11. Here in chapter 11, verse 14, Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the people began to marvel. And some of them said, verse 15, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, and others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. In other words, every time Jesus did something that only God could do, the Jewish people kept saying, show us something else that would show us that you're God. Every time Jesus proved that he's God, the only way the Jewish people could respond was, okay, do it again. Do something else. Prove that you're God in another way. Friend, simply what we're saying here is, every time Jesus showed he's God, these people would not believe. They wanted a sign. They wanted another proof, another evidence, another showing of Jesus' godness. But notice that what they looked for would never be enough. They weren't looking for signs because at some point Jesus could actually convince them that he was God. They were looking for signs because they didn't think Jesus could actually prove that he was God. They didn't like what Jesus had to say about himself. They didn't like who Jesus was. In fact, in testing him for these signs, they're no different to someone else in the Gospels who also tested Jesus. Do you know who that is? It's in Matthew chapter 4. There's someone else who tests Jesus there. His name is Satan. It's the devil himself. And Satan puts Jesus through three separate tests, three separate trials, over and over and over again, asking the question, if you're truly the Son of God, do as I say. Friend, the issue that these Jewish people have is not simply that they're looking for a sign. Asking Jesus to do something on their behalf is not a bad thing. The issue that these people have is that they will only believe God and Jesus if Jesus does what they want. Jesus isn't a genie. Jesus isn't a vending machine. He's not an ATM. You don't get from Jesus what you want. You get from Jesus who he is. This generation is evil. Why? Because knowing so much about God, they continue to dismiss him. And you know they dismiss him because they dismiss his son. It's why MacArthur on this says, the issue here is not a lack of light, but a lack of sight. Friend, this is an evil generation. Because Jesus, having made himself known, is still one that many do not believe in. Jesus, being someone you've heard about many times, you still choose to love your sin. Jesus, being someone you know died for sins, was buried for sins, rose again to defeat sins. Jesus, being one who could forgive sins, someone you've heard over and over is capable of saving you from your greatest enemy, you continue to put him off. And what's worse is that, like these Jewish people, so many of you, you put off Jesus because you think you're good enough. So many of you in this room, you think that showing up here on a Sunday gets you brownie points with Jesus for eternity. You think that your parents not knowing your sin somehow has an impact on getting you into heaven. You think that if your sin goes unnoticed, then you're on good terms with Jesus. Some of you in this room, it's an evil generation, and it's evil because you're putting Jesus to the test, and you're telling Jesus that what he's done for you isn't enough and that you can do it on your own. Friend, if that's you, you are part of an evil generation. And notice what Jesus has to say to you. You look for a sign, and I'm not going to give you what you want. Now, here's the good news for you. Though Jesus isn't going to show up in your life the way you think he should, Jesus doesn't say that he won't give you a sign at all. He says, though you seek for a sign, no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. If you want something from Jesus, then you have to take what Jesus offers. That's what he's saying. Now, I'm not going to prove myself to you the way you want it. I'm going to prove myself to you the only way that matters. If Jesus is to prove himself to us, it doesn't matter how you like Jesus. It matters what can Jesus do for your soul. And the sign of Jonah is what Jesus offers you. And notice that verse 30 puts that into context for us. As Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. This story is fit for us as well in the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew stretches that concept out in Matthew 12, 41 to tell us that the Son of Man, what this sign is that in the same way that Jonah entered into the belly of Sheol and was there for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man go into the heart of the earth. So what's the sign that Jesus is talking about? Well, Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh. What kind of sign? Well, he was someone who most certainly was dead, but now was alive. He most certainly was a prophet sent by God. But he also was down in the heart of the sea, and there should be no return from there. And yet there Jonah was in Nineveh, declaring a message of repentance, faith, and belief to a people who were lost, a people who were a generation evil, and maybe more evil than this one. So what is the sign that Jesus came to give us? Jesus, like Jonah, would go into the heart of the earth. And that's a way of Jesus expressing his death for sin. That Jesus came to the world not to live, but Jesus came into the world to die. The purpose of Jesus' incarnation was to give his life away. Jesus would die on a cross for sins. Jesus would bear wrath for sinners. And Jesus would be buried in the earth for 3 days. Not to stay there forever, but to defeat your greatest enemy. Your sin that you can't get away from. Your wickedness and your evil that plagues you. Your sin that no one else offers to forgive. Your sin from which no one else can give you mercy. Your sin that is owed God's justice and judgment. Jesus took it for you. But Jesus is very much alive. What is the sign that Jesus has offered? The sign that Jesus offers is not on your terms, it's his terms. And the sign is that Jesus is willing to lay down his life and to take it back up again to save anyone who is a sinner and would trust in him. That is the sign of Jonah. And it's what Jesus came to do for us. You want Jesus to show you that he's God? You want him to prove to you that God is out there? You want him to prove to you that God would have something to do with you? You want him to prove to you that God is worth following? You want Jesus to prove to you that when all else fails, he will be there for you? He gave his life for you, and he took it back up again. Friend, what good is your sin doing you? How has your sin helped you lately? What good has your sin done for you? And what good will your sin earn you? Your Bible and mine say the same thing. The wages of your sin is death. You know that wages is something you earn, right? I mean, just like if you got a job at In-N-Out, so to speak, they'd pay you a luxurious $22 an hour these days. I don't know if you knew that, but that's me, soft pitch, get a job application. You know, if you get a job, you work a couple hours and you get what you're owed, right? You don't see your paycheck at the end and go like, oh man, this is wrong. And if it was, you'd take it to your boss and you say, this doesn't make sense. Why? Why I worked this many hours and I'm supposed to get paid this much. And so my paycheck should look this way. And of course, there's that moment where your boss says like, well, there's taxes. And you're like, oh, okay. But then it should look this way. And you know that at the end of the day, you get exactly what you deserved. Every hour you worked for, that's what you get paid for. Friend, every sin that you commit will be punished. No one will be in hell wondering why they're there. No one receives God's justice and his judgment and asks the question, I can't believe this is happening to me. You might say that now, but you won't say it then. You have to ask yourself this question instead. If that's what I'm owed, why would God in any way, shape, or form warn me from that, let alone save me from that? The answer to that is that Jesus is the sign of Jonah. Jesus came to do for you what you couldn't do for yourself. Though you have earned and accumulated for yourself a life in hell, apart from God, separated from his love, not knowing his mercy, not knowing his grace, though that's what you deserve, Jesus came to give you something else. No one else is going to give you an offer to that. I mean, you can go to any religion in the world. You won't find that. The world's religions don't have a God of mercy. They don't have a God of grace. Islam doesn't have a God that says, I'll be gracious to you. Islam has a God that says, if you do enough, then maybe, maybe I will save you. Hinduism has the same thing. Do you know that? Hinduism has a God that says, if you try hard enough in this life, I'll keep recreating you into beautiful and beautiful and more beautiful things. Well, that's not good enough for me. I don't want to be a butterfly. I want to be saved. I don't want to be reincarnated to some other creature. I need my soul to be ransomed. I'm going to hell. Someone save me. Who's going to do that? Jesus. Friend, I can't save you. It's one of the hardest things to have to understand as a pastor. Be honest with you. Just a very real moment from me to you. No matter what I say to you, and no matter what I do, I cannot save you. But I know who can. And if you're looking for the proof that he can do it, know that he's risen, he's reigning, and one day every knee will bow before him. You won't have an option later. But you do today. Will you take the offer and receive Jesus? This leads us secondly here. If we've seen the sign of things to come, I want you to see, secondly, here a shadow of the things to come. A shadow of the things to come. Verse 31 and 32, Jesus makes a move here to show us you're getting the greatest proof of God's existence, of God's reality, of God's salvation in Christ. And there's people who have gotten far less and will be in heaven with what you got and they didn't have. Notice that here in verse 31 and 32. By way of illustration, Jesus then shows us two people, really one queen and then an entire city of people who, if you don't believe in Jesus, one day they'll stand before you and ask you why you didn't. First, in verse 31, is the queen of the south. The queen of the south. We see her story in 1 Kings 10. In 1 Kings 10, there is the queen of Sheba. Sheba would just be an awesome place to be from just for the name itself. But this is a wealthy queen. This is a queen who lacks nothing. A very powerful queen in her day. But she heard of Solomon. And she heard of his wisdom. And she heard of his God. And so turn there with me for just a moment. 1 Kings chapter 10. And I'll show you what her encounter with the king of Israel was like. 1 Kings chapter 10, it's towards the beginning of your Bible. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. So she heard of Solomon's wisdom, and she travels from afar. That's as much as we know about her to some extent, is that she's well off, but she's also far off. And when she hears of Solomon's wisdom, she approaches to test Solomon and see if he's truly the real deal. I want you to notice the way that she leaves town. Look at 1 Kings 10, verse 9. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and sent you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness. Notice that she came seeking to test Solomon, but she leaves believing in Solomon's God. No sooner does she encounter Solomon that she recognizes his God is God. Yahweh is Lord. And Jesus uses that against every sinner who doesn't repent. Verse 31 of Luke 11. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth, from a far off place, to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. In essence, what Jesus is saying is, one day, this generation will be raised up to give an account of their life before God, and guess who will be standing there asking why you didn't believe? The Queen of Sheba. She didn't even get Jesus. She didn't get to talk to him. She didn't get to know about his crucifixion. She didn't get to know about his resurrection. She didn't get to know about his ministry on earth. She didn't get to know about his power. She didn't get to hear him preach the gospel. But guess what? The Queen of Sheba will be with God forever. Why? Because when she saw God, she believed God. And what she'll say to you is, I can't believe you got Jesus and you didn't believe. I can't believe that you got something better than I did and you didn't take it. I can't believe you got the fullest extent of God's revelation and love and you said no thank you. There's more. Jesus tells us, behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Notice he doesn't say someone greater than Solomon. We know Jesus is greater than Solomon, but his idea here is not just that Jesus is greater than Solomon, but Jesus' wisdom is greater than Solomon. Everything about Jesus is greater than Solomon. You can barely put into words how much greater Jesus is than Solomon. That's what Jesus is saying. Not only will the queen of the south rise up at the judgment, verse 32 says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. It's remarkable, the parallel between Jesus and Jonah. Both of them are actually from Galilee. It's amazing because in the Gospels, the Pharisee says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? The idea is, can anything good come out of the Gentile land? And it's like they forget, it's not just Jesus that comes from out of there, so does Jonah. Jonah is from a town very close to Jesus's in Nazareth called Gath. Both of them are prophets from the same place. Both of them are prophets, but Jonah is a wayward prophet, and Jesus is a willing prophet. Both of them have a message of repentance and belief in God. Jonah to Nineveh and Jesus to the world. Both of them, it will look like their life will not last and will end forever. Jonah in the belly of a great fish and Jesus in the heart of the earth. Both of them are messengers. Jonah, a disobedient one, and Jesus, an obedient one. Both of them see fruit from their ministry, and it makes Jonah angry, but it brings great joy to our Savior. Both of them are a sign. Jonah of God's grace and what it can do for you. And Jesus of God's grace and that you can't have it apart from him. The parallels are endless. I want you to note something here. Jesus describes his ministry as one like Jonah's. Firstly, in verse 32, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. That reminds me, I mean, there's a lot of people that see what happens in Nineveh, in Jonah, and say, well, it can't be this entire city actually repented. Well, if you don't believe it, Jesus does, and that's enough for me. So if you want to know whether or not Nineveh got saved, know that Jesus believes and Jesus knows that Nineveh got saved. And they will rise up at the judgment, and they will condemn all those who refused Jesus. Why? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. You remember Jonah's message, don't you? Jonah steps into town 40 days, and God will overthrow Nineveh. 40 days, and judgment is coming. 40 days, and this place will not last. 40 days. And Nineveh will find itself in disaster. And Nineveh believed. But much more, notice that word that Jesus uses very intentionally. Nineveh repented. Friend, if you're a sinner in this room, know that you deserve God's wrath. But know that God has also made it possible that you can turn away from your evil and your wickedness. That you can turn to God. That's what repentance is. It's not just that I stop doing bad stuff. I mean, that's a good thing. Grateful for that. Repentance is that as much as I stop doing what I shouldn't do, and I stop pursuing what I shouldn't pursue, I actually now go in a different direction. I now pursue after God. I long for God. I look for God. I seek for God. And I find God. Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Friend, in just a moment here, we'll walk out of this room, and for many of you, I'm afraid that you'll walk out like if we didn't actually just talk about this. You'll walk out trusting that you're okay with God. But my question is, are you okay with God on God's terms? Something greater than Jonah is here. The Savior of the world has spoken, and his desire is that you would repent. His desire is that you would turn away from your sin. His desire is that you would turn to him in faith. What more can Jesus do to prove himself to you? Nothing. And he won't be doing anything else to prove who he is to you but what he's already done. The fact that Jesus died for sinners, was buried for sinners, and overcame death and is risen and reigning right now, that doesn't make it an option for you to repent. It necessitates that you repent. Do you know that? The fact that Jesus is greater than Jonah, it's because though Jonah preached a message that could rescue, Jesus is the only one who can rescue. Both his message is important, but he is the Savior. But not only that, if Jesus is risen from the dead, Jesus is truly resurrected, and Jesus is truly Lord, it doesn't matter what you think of him. It doesn't matter what you think of him. If Jesus is God, then Jesus will do to you what he said he would do to you. Sinners who reject him, the Queen of the South, the men of Nineveh, they'll be there on Judgment Day. And they'll ask you, why didn't you turn? We have far less than you did. And you wouldn't turn to Jesus? Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is all the proof we need. There is no more evidence. What's needed now is faith. Friend, if you're here and you haven't believed in Christ, this is an opportunity for you to be real with yourself, to see that God is not trying to fool you or kid you, mess around with you. He's not toying around with your life. If anything, you have a God that is so gracious and so merciful, he's willing to tell you what will happen to you if you don't turn from your ways, turn from your sin, turn from your wickedness, and turn to him. How gracious that God is. And what's more, that same God makes it possible that you could be right with him. If you want to prove God, look to Jesus and believe. One theologian puts it this way for us. To one who has faith, no explanation is necessary. And to one without faith, no explanation is sufficient. Friend, if you're in this room and you don't believe in Jesus, there's nothing else we can do to prove it. And what's more, there's nothing else God will do to prove it either. You don't lack evidence. What you have is a love for sin, a love for self, and you lack a love for God. And God can change that for you. Because God, when you did not love him, loved you and made it possible for you to be right with him. Friend, if you're here and you do know Jesus and you love him, you listen to a message like this and you ask, what does this have to do with me? I don't need to be saved again. I would tell you, praise God for that. Praise God that you know your Savior. Praise God that you know your Lord. But if you know that Jesus has made it possible for you to be right with himself, you live in a world of lost sinners. And I can't fathom that you would be selfish with a gospel that's capable of saving you. That when you look at another sinner, you don't see someone who is worse than you, but that you see someone and you would marvel and go, if God could save me, then God certainly can save them. And if you know that this Jesus who owed you judgment and justice and was going to punish you in your sins, if you know that that Jesus is real and true and you've seen him as your Lord and Savior, ask yourself the question, who in my life needs him that way too? Because I'll take him to them. Friend, the story of Jonah and Jesus really comes together in repentance and faith. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to tell them the way that they could be made right with God. He didn't want them to deliver God's message to them. But God made him do it. No one could stop God from saving. How greater is Jesus than that? You know what? You want to know the extent to which God will go to save us? It's not just that he does stuff like sending Jonah to a place Jonah doesn't want to go. God sends his son who willingly desired to come into this world to save us. If that's not worth it to you, nothing will be. And that's the point. Everything we need is in Jesus. He's sufficient, he satisfies, and he saves. Do you believe in him? For if you do, you're safe. Your eternity's secure. But if not, please note, God will not relent from judging those who turn him away and one day see him face to face. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word and your truth. Pray that everyone in this room would take it seriously where they stand before you. Help them to see that there is no lack of evidence on God's part to us. That this story of Jonah, as unbelievable as it is, it's just a shadow of what we would see in Christ. That the story of this prophet who turned away from God, and yet God still used him to save a people for whom God took pity. It's a reminder of what Jesus would do for all sinners who turn from their sin and turn to him. Help us to see, Lord, that you really are gracious and merciful, and that there's no way to experience that, to know that, or to be confident that we know that apart from Jesus. You're not sending another Savior, Lord. We know that. God, there will be no other way. There is no other truth, and there is no other life. It's Christ and Christ alone. If there's anyone here who hasn't believed in Jesus as their Savior, would today be the opportunity by which they do? And for those of us here who know you, who love you and treasure you, would you use us to send this message through the ends of the earth? That God is rich in mercy. He's abounding in grace. And he chooses to bless his people with mercy and grace through his Son, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.